Okay, so turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. So Matthew's Gospel and chapter 16. So Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Okay, so I'm going to start from verse 13 in a moment. I'm going to go bit by bit through this passage up to verse 19. And so before we get into this evening, I'm just going to pray for the Lord's direction for all of us this evening as we go into Scripture. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that through the precious blood of the Messiah, Yeshua, we can come before you, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, that as we go into your word this evening, may your Holy Spirit, your Ruach HaKodesh, hover over each one of us here. May you be with each one of us who are listening in this evening, Lord God. May you open up our understanding, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, what you'd have us to hear from your word, from the Scriptures, Lord God. May you, Lord God, help us to rightly apply your word, Lord God. And may we know how to apply it in the circumstances surrounding this nation today, Lord God. And Lord, may you speak to us. May each one of us here receive something of you this evening, Lord God. May each one of us here have met with you, Lord God, in some way this evening, Lord God. And may each of one of us here know the empowering of your Holy Spirit in our lives, know your direction in our lives, Lord God. And may you give us your mind on all things. And as best as I can exposit your word, Lord God, ultimately it is your word and spirit coming together that brings life, Lord God, that brings release, Lord God, and that, Lord God, brings hope, Lord God. For we know the hope of the nations ultimately is in the Messiah of Israel. So Lord, as we go through your word this evening, I pray that we would each of us here receive something, Lord God, of you, Lord God. May each of us here receive some crumbs from the table of the Master above on high, Lord God, that Lord, we would be sustained and that we would be blessed by you in all things, Lord. In your name, Lord Jesus, in your name, Yeshua, amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Well, praise the Lord. So in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, we read this. It says this: when Jesus, that is Yeshua, came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so we see the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, come into the coast, that is the region of Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was basically about 25 to 30 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And it was around about maybe 5 or so miles south of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon is the site where traditionally the transfiguration of Jesus took place. And that's recorded in Matthew chapter 17, which we're not going to be looking at that this evening, but that's just put in some kind of context. Also, Caesarea Philippi was predominantly Gentile. So the Lord has come to the coast, the regions of a Gentile city, Caesarea Philippi. And Caesarea Philippi was a hotbed of occultic demonic worship. You know, so it had been a center of Baal worship back in ancient Israel's history. In the time when the Lord comes to this place with his disciples on to the coast of this place, it was a place of nature worship, of fertility worship. It was where Pan, the god of nature, was actually worshipped. And there was a cavern nearby and niches all over the place where there were idols of Pan, idols of other deities in place. So we're talking about a place which is surrounded with a plethora of gods, if you will, which are really demonic beings. You also had a temple which had been built from white marble, which was dedicated to the godhead of Caesar, the emperor of Rome. And so this place, in the sense that you could say, had a form of beast worship, because we know in Revelation chapter 13 that the whole world will one day worship the beast. And so we've got a prototype of that in Caesarea Philippi, with this temple where Caesar was worshipped as God, if you will. And so this place is utterly paganized, satanic, if you will, dedicated to the worship of nature, pretty much like we see in the world today, particularly in the West, where, you know, the climate is upheld as some kind of god. You know, we've got to save the planet. You know, there's talk about Mother Earth and Gaia worship and so forth. So it's pretty much the conditions we see in the world today. Our nation, unfortunately, is quite pagan. It's become, this nation, the West, generally has become godless. It's become more secularized. We've seen the growth of Islam and Hinduism, and Hinduism is basically an occult religion, if you will. But be that as it may, you know, the Bible doesn't tell us this information, but we know that Caesarea Philippi was like this because of people have written various things about it. Archaeologists have looked into it and so forth. But people in the first century, So people who would have been reading the Gospel of Matthew would have been well aware of what Caesarea Philippi was, would have been well aware of the reputation of Caesarea Philippi, and particularly the Jewish people would have been aware, because obviously the Jewish people only worshipped one God. Whereas Caesarea Philippi, it was a place of polytheism, worship of many gods. And in that setting, in the vicinity, the region of Caesarea Philippi, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua, asks this question to his disciples: whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And in verse 14, we have the response of the disciples. And they said, and remember, they're saying what other people are saying about the Messiah. And so they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist. Why do people believe that the Messiah, Yeshua, was John the Baptist? Well, some believe that John, who'd been executed by Herod, had risen from the dead. And he'd risen up again, and he was doing mighty power, mighty works of miracles. And so a lot of people believe that. If you remember, Herod initially believed that Jesus, that Yeshua, was John the Baptist raised from the dead. And he believed that because of the miracles the Lord was doing. That's in Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. It carries on, verse 14. Some say Elijah. And that was because, if we remember, Malachi, the last book of the chronologically of the Bible, prophesied in chapter 4 that before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that dreadful day of the Lord, Elijah would come. And so many people looking for the coming of Elijah. It's interesting in Passover, just as an aside, there's a cup of Elijah. Why is that? Because the Jewish people are looking for Elijah to come. Then it carries on in verse 14. Others said Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Then the day of the Messiah, that is in the first century, his first coming, the first coming of Yeshua, many people believe that Jeremiah would come along with Isaiah. And so that was Jewish tradition of the day. And so many people believe that it was a popular view in the day. And that's been preserved for us in the apocryphal writings of 2 Esdras, chapter 2, verse 8. That's apocryphal. It's not scripture, the apocryphal, but it can give us an indication of what Jewish people in the first century and in the 400 silent years, when the Hebrew canon of scripture was closed before John the Baptist came, it gives us an indication of what Jewish people believed at that time of history. And so many people believe Jeremiah will come along with Isaiah. Thus, you have all these people's opinions, you know, concerning who the Messiah is. You know, some were saying that he was John the Baptist. Some were saying he was Jeremiah, a prophet of some sort, or Elijah. And, you know, today we have many opinions about who the Messiah is. We have many opinions about who Yeshua is. You know, some people say that the Messiah, that Jesus, that Yeshua was just a good man. Some say, oh, he was a prophet. You know, Muslims believe he was a prophet. You get some people who believe he was some kind of divine being or enlightened being of some kind. You get some people who even argue that the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, never existed in spite of the historical evidence. But be that as it may, all those opinions back in the time of the Lord, at his first coming, and the opinions of man today concerning who he is, ultimately are wrong. Now, we know the Messiah is not a good man or just a good man. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a divine being. And in verse 15, the Lord asks the disciples another question to ask that the question of who do you say that I am? And it's this. So verse 15, this is a question the Lord asks his disciples directly this time. So he turns from what people are saying about the Lord to them directly. He turns around and says unto them, but whom say ye that I am? So it's a very personal question. Who are you saying that I am? Who do we today say that the Lord is? Even if we're born again, who do we say Messiah is today? And so it carries on. Verse 16, we have Simon Peter. He stands up and representing the disciples, he answers the question. And, you know, if you know the Lord, this is going to be the answer to the question to you, from your lips today. This is what Peter said, and this is our confession today, ultimately. And he said this in verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And in the King James Version, I love that word thou, because it's singular and it's personal. He's saying you personally, you alone are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And in his answer, Simon Peter recognizes the humanity of the Lord Jesus. He recognizes the humanity of the Messiah by calling him Messiah. Because if we remember, the Messiah, and Messiah, Mashiach, or Christos means the anointed one, was the rightful heir to the throne of David, and therefore the rightful king of Israel and the rightful king of the Jewish people. And to be so, he had to be a physical human descendant of David. He had to be descended from David. He had to be a human. And that's recognized that title Messiah, the anointed one. Yeshua has the right to sit on the throne of David. And that's one of the genealogies in Matthew chapter 1 and the genealogy in Luke chapter 3 from verse, I think it's around about, let me check my notes here, verse 23 onwards, are important because it shows the humanity of the Messiah. To be the king of Israel, to be the anointed one, to be the Messiah, he had to be a physical descendant of David, and therefore he had to be human. So that's tied up in that phrase, thou art the Messiah, the anointed one. And so in that, that answer, he recognizes the humanity, but also in this answer in verse 16, he recognizes the deity of the Messiah. He recognizes that Yeshua is God. He says this, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at that point in his confession, in that point of he's speaking on behalf of the disciples, Simon Peter recognizes and he acknowledges that Yeshua in his humanity wasn't just a man anointed to be the king of Israel. He wasn't just a flesh and blood, if you will, but in his character, in his very nature, in his very substance, Yeshua wasn't a God with a small g. He wasn't just a divine being. He wasn't just a prophet of some kind or an enlightened being of some kind amongst many demonic pretenders that were there in Caesarea Philippi and throughout the Roman Empire at that time. But Yeshua was God himself. Yeshua, the Lord Jesus, was one and the same with the one true God of Israel. And he was therefore equal to God because he is and was and will always be God. Remember, John chapter 10, we have the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah. Now, the Lord says a profound statement in verse 30. So I'm not going to go into it, but he says it's one thing in verse 30, which is this. He says to the Jewish leaders, to the Jewish establishment who were running the religious system, if you will, he turns around and says, I and my Father are one. That's in John chapter 10, verse 30. And then as soon as the Lord Jesus, as soon as Yeshua declares, I and my Father are one, what do the Jewish leaders, what do the priests were probably there, the Pharisees and so forth, what do they go to do? Well, they go to take up stones and to stone the Messiah of Israel. They take up stones to stone, to execute Yeshua. Why did they do that? Why did they do that? Well, verse 33 of chapter 10 of John's Gospel tells us why they went to do that. They declared this. This is what they said. This is why they did it. They were doing it for blasphemy and because that thou, that is Yeshua, being a man, makest thyself God. He was declaring to them in no uncertain terms who he was when he said, I and my Father are one. And the Jewish leaders understood what he was saying. He wasn't just saying, I was a prophet or I am the Messiah, the King of Israel. He was saying, I am God. It's as simple as that. And not just a God. He's the uniquely only begotten Son of God. And he is the Lord God of Israel. That's who was in their midst. And the Jewish leaders of the day recognized that. Unfortunately, many cults today don't recognize that, even though it's in the scriptures. No, Jehovah's Witnesses don't witness to that truth. The Mormons don't recognize it. But nonetheless, this is a truth declared in God's word, whether people like it or not. So it's not up for opinion. It's not down to my opinion or your opinion. It just tells us straight in straight terms in God's word that Messiah, Yeshua, is the Son of the living God. In his entire being, he is God. So he's both God and man in his being and substance. You know, you have two natures in the one person of the Son. You have his divine nature, he's 100% God. But also you have his human nature, 100% man. And then in light of that, getting back to Matthew chapter 16, what does Yeshua declare to Simon Peter concerning this confession, concerning the answer he gives? Well, verse 17 says this, and Yeshua answered and said unto him, unto Simon Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but by my Father which is in heaven. You know, the Lord is clear to Simon Peter, flesh and blood, that is man in his wisdom, man in his intellect, Simon Peter in his own with his own intellectual faculties, did not figure out who Messiah was. He didn't figure out who Yeshua was. That's the reality of it. He didn't have some deep spiritual perception of his own being that showed him who the one before him was, but it was a revelation given to Peter and given to the disciples whom Peter was speaking on behalf of. It was concerning who Messiah was. It was a revelation given by God the Father himself. And, you know, it's the same for you and I today. If you know who Messiah is, that he is the Son of the living God, if you have been born again by the complete instantaneous operation of the Holy Spirit, then you didn't work it out. You didn't figure out who he was. No matter how much head knowledge you had or how much head knowledge you have, ultimately, the Father revealed the Son to you by the power of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter how clever we are, how intellectual we are. Ultimately, it was revelation given by God himself. And therefore, on that basis, it doesn't matter how much you don't know. You might not be the brightest person. You might not be the cleverest person. You might not be the sharpest pencil in the pack, so to speak. But the reality of it is, because the Messiah is revealed by revelation, you're able to know who he is today, as the Father allows that. Now, it's all down to revelation. And that's why there are many people who have great intellect, great abilities, whether theologically or whatever, scientifically or whatever. You know, it doesn't matter. Those people have something which we haven't got, and that's ignorance concerning who the Word is, concerning who Messiah is. That's the most important thing in the whole world, knowing Yeshua, knowing him in his nature. And that's not down to intellect or ability. It's just down purely to the grace of the living God. He revealed himself to us. And that, you know, when he did that for you and I, suddenly we realized that's who the Messiah is. Hang on a minute. He's the one who paid the price for me. He's the one who gave me salvation, you salvation if you love him. He's the one who rose again from the dead the third day. He's the one who is, you know, my goodness, though I can't intellectually grasp it, this one, the Lord Jesus, Yeshua, is both God and man. Equally, how does that work? I don't know. But we know it by faith. We know it because the Father revealed it. And then in verse 18, the Lord looks to the other side of his resurrection. So he's looking towards the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Shavuot in Acts chapter 2. And so he's looking to the future and he says this, verse 18, "And I say unto thee," so he's addressing Simon Peter directly, "that thou art Peter," Peter in New Testament Greek being a Petros, a loose rock, if you will. And he says, "upon this rock," and the word rock in New Testament Greek is Petra. It's feminine. It refers to bedrock type rock, if you will, something solid, something immovable, something stable. He says, carrying on, "that's upon this rock, I will build my ecclesia, my congregation, my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And so the Lord looks on the other side of his resurrection. He's looking into the future at this point when he's sharing this with Peter, and he's saying, "I will build my ecclesia. I will build my church." You know, church doesn't really translate ecclesia well. Ecclesia is better translated as congregation or as assembly, because ecclesia referred basically to a gathering of people for any call. So in the time of the first century, it was actually a political term usually. And so if people had a political call, they would come together. It's not being used like that in Matthew chapter 6 in verse 18. It's been used to talk of a gathering of believers around Messiah, if you will. So ecclesia, William Tyndale translated it right. Let me put it like that. So William Tyndale, in his translation of the New Testament, he translated it congregation. And so that's more accurate. But that's another, that'd be another debate or sermon altogether. Anyway, Peter, it's important to note this. Peter is not the rock that the Messiah, Yeshua, is building his congregation on. Peter, as I said earlier, means a loose rock. And Peter, along with the other apostles and prophets, helps lay the foundation with Yeshua, the Messiah, himself being the chief cornerstone, and with Yeshua, the Messiah, being the foundation as well. So Peter was there with the other apostles. He helped lay the foundation, but that foundation ultimately is Jesus is Yeshua. And Peter, as a loose rock, was and is one of the living stones that is part of the spiritual house the Lord is building to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus. So he's part of that building that the Lord is doing now. You know, he's a loose stone being built on the foundation, which is Messiah. And, you know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 onwards, deals with this idea of being living stones built upon the Messiah, with the Messiah himself being the chief cornerstone. And Petra, as I said, means solid bedrock. It refers to natural foundations, natural rock foundation material, if you will. And so what does the rock, or this rock, refer to when the Lord is addressing Peter? Well, he's actually referring in context to the revelation, the statement that Simon Peter has just made on behalf of the disciples. And that statement is, thou art the Christ, thou art the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And he's the only foundation of his building, as revealed by God the Father through the scriptures, as the Holy Spirit brings revelation. No, so that's really the rock. The Messiah is the rock. So Roman Catholicism gets it wrong when they say Peter is the rock of the church. They get utterly wrong, because we know Christ is the foundation of the church. Christ is the foundation of the ecclesia, the congregation. And Peter, in actual fact, along with other apostles, plural, helped to establish the early church in the foundational teachings of who Yeshua is and was. He was involved in the building process, but he is not the rock of the ecclesia. There's only one rock, and that's Messiah. So Roman Catholicism gets that utterly wrong. You know, Peter was one apostle among many apostles who helped lay that foundation concerning the Messiah. And then we have that great promise. We're told the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, shall not prevail against it, shall not prevail against the ecclesia, against the congregation of the Lord, against the born-again church of the Messiah. And you know, that's a fantastic promise. In other words, death itself will not overcome the congregation of Yeshua, the body of Yeshua. The demonic hordes at the gates of hell will not overcome the body of Messiah. That's the reality of it. And that's because the congregation of Messiah, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you will, is built upon the resurrection life of Yeshua, the resurrection life of Jesus, the one who is the true foundation of his spiritual building. So that's what I'm saying. Bear in mind, so take this whole picture together. Here's the Lord in the vicinity of Caesarea Philippi, which is full of idolatry and demonic worship. And you've got this, and it was believed that there was a river there which led to Hades and so forth, the abode of the dead. This massive statement that the gates of hell, death itself, all the idols you see around you, all the demonic forces in this area will not overcome what I'm going to do in the future. These things, the forces of Satan, will not overcome the body, the congregation of the Lord that I will build. And all of the foundation is based on who Messiah is. And the whole point being is that if churches, if congregations, if fellowships aren't being built up on that one true foundation as revealed in the holy inspired scriptures of the living God by the apostles and prophets, then you get the mess we see in the church today, embracing all kinds of things. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? So if you want to know why the church is in such a mess, look at the foundations. Look at what pastors and teachers and preachers and Bible colleges are teaching concerning the word of God and concerning the foundation stone, that foundation stone, that rock being the Messiah of Israel. You know, that's why there are debates in the institutional church, if I can call it that, and some denominations concerning LGBTQ. Yet scripturally, these things are not up for debate. You know, discussions about blessing same-sex partnerships or marriages. Again, scripturally, if the foundation is right, those things won't even be on the agenda. Those things are not up for debate. You've got church halls, which have been used to host New Age fairs or yogic practices and so forth. You've got churches allowing their premises to be used by Muslims to read the Quran and things like that. Why is that? If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It was David. It was David who wrote those words in Psalm 11. And so we today have to, in a sense, reestablish that foundation being the Messiah of Israel, the one who is both man but also God, the one who laid down his life for you and I. And it would appear that is the true foundation of the church, of the congregation of the Lord, of particular denominations have been neglected and eroded away, then the impact has been detrimental to society as a whole. That's really what we're seeing in this nation, where I suppose you could say denominations have dropped the baton. They've neglected the book. I'm talking about the scriptures, the word of the living God, where that's been neglected, where that's been theologized, philosophized over, where God has not been taken at his word. What we've had is a mass influx of secularization in the UK particularly, and we've seen the growth, though maybe small, but we've seen a growth in pagan religion in this nation. And it's because of the foundations. But if the foundations are right, then truth is established and those things can't take precedent. And yet we're seeing all kinds of things happening in our day and age. The foundation needs to be established once more. And then we come to verse 19. And so this is really what I want to look at, verse 19. So I've not actually got to my sermon yet, just to let you know. So I've just been going through that to build a kind of background and picture. So don't worry about that. So, or maybe you should worry. You might end up being here all night. Who knows? Praise Lord. I won't do that. I won't do anything like that. But anyway, verse 19 is where we come to in the light of all that's been said thus far. And it says this, verse 19, and I, so this is Yeshua speaking directly to Peter, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so verse 19, we have this first, and you know, just to let people be aware, this verse 19 has been abused so much. You know, a text taken out of context becomes a pretext to make it teach whatever you want to say from your imagination. You know, and so this verse has nothing to do with binding and loosing demons. This verse has nothing to do in context with binding and loosing sickness. This verse in context has nothing to do with binding or loosing finances. It has nothing to do with that in context. Now, I could twist it and make it say that. I could scratch tickling ears if I wanted to. And a lot of pastors and teachers will do that. But, you know, I'm not going to do that because I have a responsibility before God, and every minister, every preacher, every Bible teacher has a responsibility before God to teach the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. And the truth is it has nothing to do with that. Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, as an aside, touches upon the binding of the strong man, the binding of Satan. But even Matthew chapter 12, verse 29, in context, has nothing to do with binding and loosing demons or spiritual entities whatsoever. In context. Context is key. Not the immediate context, and also comparing scripture with scripture. But again, Matthew chapter 12, if I was going to go to that tonight, that'd be a whole totally different sermon. So I'm not going to go there tonight, but maybe one time, at one point in the future, I may revisit that. But be that as it may, if you want to know how to deal with principalities and powers, if you want to know how to deal with Satan, then Jude verse 9 tells us in no uncertain terms. So I'm going to turn there very briefly because it's important to know what we can and what we can't do. So in Jude and verse 9, and remember, this is after the Lord began building his house, building his church, his ecclesia. And so what we read in Jude is something for us to take on board today. And notice this, Jude is actually an epistle dealing with apostates who'd crept into the body of the Lord. And they were doing things from the source of their own imaginations, if you will. And I'm going to take it from verse 8. And it says this, these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. So those people were speaking evil of dignities because they were talking about demons, fallen angels, and Satan, but not actually knowing what they were talking about. They were talking from their own source. They were talking nonsense. Let me put it like that. And then it carries on verse 9. In contrast, so these people who didn't know what they were talking about, we have this verse 9. Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, so notice Michael contending with the devil directly. Notice what it says. He disputed about the body of Moses. So this dispute was over the body of Moses. And so Michael's contending with the devil concerning the body of Moses. Notice what it says. Does not bring against him, that is the devil, a reigning accusation. So he didn't accuse Satan of anything. He notes he didn't bind Satan. What did he do? He said this, the Lord rebuke you. He left it in the Lord's hands. And that's how we deal with Satan. We don't bind Satan. We don't lose Satan. What we do is the Lord deal with you. The Lord, I'm going to hand you over to the Lord Jesus. You know, that's God's business. The Lord will deal with you. The Lord rebuke you. That's how Michael did it. And Michael is an archangel, far more powerful than us. And so therefore, that's how we're to deal with Satan today. The reality is no human being has the authority to bind Satan right now. That's the reality of it. Whatever people might think in their opinion or what they may have been taught scripturally, biblically. And remember, the Bible is the sword of the Spirit. No human being, with the exception of one person, which is Yeshua, the Son of the living God, with the exception of him, has been delegated any authority to bind Satan and demons and so forth in the way that people try and practice it today. The fact of the matter is this. Satan isn't going to be bound until the future. He's going to be bound at the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the second coming of Messiah, at the Battle of Armageddon. But before the millennial kingdom is set up, before the thousand year messianic age of Messiah is set up, the Lord will bind Satan then. How will we do it? Well, Jesus, Yeshua, is going to delegate his authority to an angel. That angel is going to come down, take hold with a great chain, take hold of Satan. He's going to bind up Satan in that chain. He's going to cast him into the bottomless pit. And then after a thousand years, Satan's eventually going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, how can I be so certain of that and know that? Because that is the clear, plain teaching of the word of God in Revelation chapter 20. We're told that in verses 1 onwards. And verse 10, I think it's around about verse 10, but you need to check it out. But it's around about there. Then when we're told that Satan's going to be cast into the lake of fire, where he joins the beast and the false prophet, and he'll be incarcerated there forever and ever and ever. As well as those who rejected the good news of Messiah, they're all going to be incarcerated in this place, in the great lake of fire. That's what the Bible teaches. That's scriptural teaching. That's right now, Satan isn't bound. That's the reality of it. It doesn't matter what people say. Satan is not bound at this present time in history, along with the demons and fallen angels that serve him. But instead, the devil's going around as a roaring lion, and he's using deception to get people to neglect the foundations, particularly in the church I'm talking about, particularly with ministers and Bible college. So he's getting people to neglect the foundations, and that foundation being the Lord Jesus, and therefore he's having a whale of a time right now. Do you know, I can practically demonstrate how binding Satan doesn't work. I can practically demonstrate it. Anyone who grew up in the 1980s into the 90s would have heard of, March for Jesus. Now, March for Jesus in the 80s and 90s, or March of Witness, or whatever it was called, was when people go through the streets binding principalities and powers. I bind you, Satan, I do this, Satan, whatever. Do you know, since that time, what's happened? Was Satan bound? Not in the slightest. Did evil get pushed back? Not in the slightest. What we've had is a revival, if you will, of occult. And it's an occult and New Age is so mainstream now. It's not even called New Age anymore. It's blatant. You get magazines. You get about astrology and about all kinds of nonsense, occult and so forth. You get books all about all kinds of occult and nonsense and that. It's increased, if anything. We've seen the growth, as I mentioned earlier, in the secularization of this nation, but we've seen growth in Islam and in Hinduism. So therefore, if Satan was bound in the 80s and 90s, why is it that only those particular things have increased? And I can tell you why. It's because scripture doesn't give the church or congregations the authority to do that. You know, that's the reality of it. That's why the Satan goes around as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So how do we overcome Satan? How do we overcome the devil? What is the scriptural way of doing it? Well, 1 Peter chapter 5 tells us how to do it. And, you know, I'm always going to go the Bible way as best I can. You know, I'm not going to go with any fancy teaching and or anything like that. I'm not going to go with things that haven't been tried and tested and actually proven to work. And in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have something which has been proven to work. And the same sentiment is picked up in James chapter 4, verse 7. But in the first epistle of Peter and chapter 5, I'm going to read from verse 8. It tells us this. It says, be sober. So the Lord would have us to be sober. He doesn't want us intoxicated or drunk or caught up with worldly things. He wants us to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. That's talking about this present age we're in right now. And it carries on verse 9, whom resist steadfast in the faith. So we're told to resist Satan steadfast in the faith. That's whom we resist. We resist Satan. But we stay in the faith. You've got to be in the faith. You've got to have a firm foundation. That foundation has to be Messiah. You know, the same thing is also a few pages back, put in a different way, in James chapter 4. And in James chapter 4, we read this. In verse 7, it says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. But notice, we submit to the Messiah. He's the foundation. That is the only way to overcome the works of the enemy in this present age we're in. That's the only way to overcome Satan. You remain steadfast in the faith. You submit to the Messiah and to God Almighty. And that's how you, and from that platform, from that foundation, you're in a position to resist the devil when he attacks. Because remember, what does a lion do? A lion is looking for prey all the time. That's what he does. He's looking to devour you and I if he gets half the chance. So we stay in the faith, submitted to the living God of Israel. And so getting back to Matthew chapter 16. So getting back to Matthew chapter 16 and verse 19. The fact of the matter is that the keys of the kingdom of heaven mentioned in verse 19 and binding and loosing in the context of Matthew 16 and in scripture as a whole is nothing to do with binding and loosing demons or the devil, principalities or powers. That just isn't. When we look at scripture and we go through scripture, it really isn't biblical. That's the reality of it. And scriptures, the Bible and the Holy Spirit and the Word coming together, that's the bottom line. It's not about binding and loosing finances. You just won't find that in the context of binding and loosing anywhere in the scriptures. It just isn't there. People can use a sleight of hand and a abstract logic or whatever, but in the plain reading of scripture, it just isn't there. And it's not to do with loosing people from sickness for that matter either. Binding and loosing people from sickness. In the context of binding and loosing, that is not a correct usage of verse 19. So what does binding and loosing and the keys of the kingdom of heaven mentioned in this verse 19 of chapter 16 actually refer to? What is it actually referring to? Bearing in mind the context that we've just read in. Well, in the immediate context, the keys of the kingdom of heaven refer ultimately to the confession that Peter has just made concerning who Jesus is. That is, thou art the Messiah, the Son of a living God. And by extension, that confession of who Messiah is, who Yeshua is, therefore relates to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the gospel of Yeshua as revealed in the living word of God, as revealed in scripture. What are keys to do with? Keys are ultimately to do with authority. Keys simply open and close doors. It's as simple as that. What are binding and loosing to do with in rabbinic terms? How did the ancient rabbis understand the terms binding and loosing? Bearing in mind that Matthew's gospel is predominantly addressed in the first place to Jewish people. It's the most Jewish gospel out of all of them, possibly with the exception of John, which isn't part of the synoptic gospels. The synoptic gospels being Matthew, Mark, Luke, because they're similar. John fills in the gaps, if you will. But nonetheless, be that as it may, Matthew being the most Jewish of the Gospels, and therefore Jewish people reading this would have an understanding in the ancient world of what binding and loosing is. And so what are these terms, binding and loosing, in ancient rabbinic Jewish terms? Well, binding, that is to bind someone or to retain something against someone, is simply to forbid or prohibit someone from doing something. It's literally as simple as that. It was the pronouncements of the rabbis and of the Jewish leaders of whether something should not be done. So they could forbid someone from doing something. They could bind someone from doing something. So, for example, if I've locked the front door of my house and you can't come into my house because I've locked the front door with my key, I've forbidden you, I've prohibited you. That is, I've bound you from entering my house. You just can't get in. I've locked the door. It's not going to happen. Now, to loose something, that is to loose someone or to permit someone to do something, is simply to allow someone to do something. It's as simple as that. It's giving permission for someone to do something. For example, if I take my keys and unlock the front door of my house and you can therefore come into my house, I've allowed you. That is, I've loosed you in a figure of speech, if you will, in a manner of speaking. I've loosed you to come into my house and make yourself at home. It's as simple as that. Keys, open and closed doors. They let you do something, they stop you doing something. Thus, the authority in rabbinic terms to bind and to loose, that is to forbid and allow someone to do something, as expressed in verse 19, and in the context of verse 19, is based on the use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. You can't bind and loose without the keys. You need the keys to stop people doing things and to allow people to do things. To bind and to loose, you've got to have the keys. And the use of the keys of the kingdom of heaven is ultimately, in the context of Matthew 19, and in the context of the confession Peter makes, the use of the keys of heaven is through the sharing of the good news of Messiah, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, who was delivered over to death for our offenses and risen again for our justification. It's as simple as that. In the context of chapter 16, it's declaring who he is. It's declaring the one who is the way, the truth, and the life, and who no man can come to the Father except through the work of Calvary, through the work of Yeshua. He's the only way. He's the door. And if we use the keys to the kingdom, the only way to do that is to share who Messiah is. That's the only way. There's nothing mystical about it. There's no rocket science about it. It's simply sharing the word of God and who the word points to, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified for our sins once for all and risen again. And then if you share that, you have used the keys of the kingdom of heaven to open the way for the person you're sharing the gospel with to enter into the kingdom of heaven. You've shown who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, the Son of the living God, the one who fulfills the Tanakh. And if you've done that, and if the person rejects that truth, rejects who Messiah is, that way to heaven that you've opened up will be closed by that person. They'll be bound from ever entering heaven. What you bind on earth shall have already been bound in heaven through the simple rejection of who the Messiah is. On the authority of God's word, you can say you're not coming to heaven. You're bound. You're in the bondage of sin. You're still in the chains of iniquity. You can't come in. Because they've refused to actually take on the heed what you've done by opening the door to the king, by sharing Jesus, because he's the only one who can forgive sins. Man can't. Angels can't. Demons can't. Satan definitely can't. The only one who can forgive sin is Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach. That person is forbidden from entering into heaven. And then you have the right. On the basis of God's word, if a person receives the Messiah, so you've come, so you've opened up the way, you've given them the key of knowledge, if you will. You've opened up the door to the kingdom. You've shown, look, this is who the Messiah is. Then if that person receives that truth, they turn to the Lord, if they confess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, the Lord Yeshua, and believe in their heart God has raised from the dead, if they believe that, then that person has been loosed into the kingdom of heaven. They've been loosed into salvation. They're allowed entrance to the King of Kings and God of Glory. That is a simple use of the keys. And it's all based on the person of Messiah. You know, that's really the bottom line. That's simply, like I said, it's not rocket science. That's the context of what we're looking at. If you compare this passage with other passages in Scripture, that's how you use the keys to the kingdom. That's how you and I are called to use the keys, by sharing Messiah, by sharing the revelation you've been given of who he is with others. Open the door if you will, and that's up to them. If they want to walk through that door, if they want to receive Messiah, that's down to them. If they reject Messiah, then they're bound from heaven and they're bound on earth. They're still in the iniquity of sin. If they accept Messiah, then they've been loosed into heaven. They would have been loosed into heaven at that very moment, and they're loose. They're free on earth. They're free from the guilt of sin. They're free from the guilt of iniquity. They're free from those things that separate from God Almighty himself. That's how you bind and loose the Bible way. That's the biblical way. That's the Bible way of doing it. That's how Simon Peter used the keys of the kingdom of heaven after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, and on the day of Pentecost. That's what he did in Acts chapter 2 at Shavuot. What did the Lord do? After the empowering of the Holy Spirit. So all the disciples received the Holy Spirit. They're empowered of the Holy Spirit. And Peter, straight away, he goes to the book of Joel chapter 2. He explains what they have just witnessed. He explains on the basis of Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, that these are the last days. And Lord says he will pour out his spirit upon all flesh. And so he explains that scripturally. And then he goes on to proclaim and to preach and to show how the Lord Jesus Christ, how Yeshua HaMashiach fulfilled Psalm 16 and Psalm 110. And on the basis of that, revealing, using the keys of the kingdom, using the gospel, if you will, he opens the door. And then what do we see? 3,000 souls, Jewish souls, are saved on that day. What shall we do to be saved? Believe, repent, and believe on Yeshua HaMashiach, and you shall be saved. That's basically the gist of it. He was the first one to use the keys. Those keys were to do with the gospel. And 3,000 Jewish souls were saved. That's Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And then later in his ministry, what does Peter do? Well, Peter again goes to the house of Cornelius in chapter 10. He uses the keys of the kingdom again. He proclaims who the Messiah is. And the Gentiles in the house of Cornelius are loosed into the kingdom of heaven. That is, they are saved. That's Acts chapter 10, particularly verse 47. But if you read the whole thing, you can see how Peter used the keys. You know, when you come to the Acts of the Apostles, the keys that were dedicated to Peter are shown in use throughout this history. Acts shows us how the apostles used the keys of the kingdom of heaven, how they bound and how they loosed. And that same authority which was delegated to Peter and used by Peter, that is to bind and loose people into the kingdom of heaven. Because bind and loose is used in the context of people, whenever you see it, was also delegated to the other apostles and disciples of Jesus. And those keys, the keys of the kingdom of heaven, are delegated to his disciples today. Are you a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ today? Are you a disciple of Yeshua today? Then if so, the baton has been passed on to you. You have the keys of the kingdom of heaven right now. It's quite simple. You know, that authority, if you will, wasn't just something which resided in Peter. It is something that we have today to bind and to loose. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 18, in the context of church discipline, the church, in other words, a group of people were told this. So in chapter 18, which I'm just going to turn to, and verse 18, and this is in the context, as I said, of church discipline. Church discipline, or congregational discipline, or whatever you want to call it, should be based on God's word. It's not based on fear. It's based on, okay, what does the Lord say about this? And people coming together and so forth. But anyway, be that as it may, in verse 18, addressing the body of believers, addressing the ecclesia, the Lord said this: verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So it wasn't just Peter who had that authority. It was delegated to the ecclesia, to the congregation of the Lord, that was to be built after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, on the day of Shavuot in Acts 2. That's the first thing. or whatever. So we see that then. We see the same thing in John chapter 20 as well. So if we turn to John chapter 20, and you'll be happy to know that I'll soon be landing, God willing. But in John's Gospel chapter 20, and this is on the evening of the first day of the week when Yeshua rose from the dead. So he's risen from the dead at this point. He's alive and alive forevermore. He's glorified resurrection body. And so this is in the evening of the first day of the week. And he appears to the disciples in a room which had been shut. So he suddenly appears in the midst of his disciples. And in verse 21, we read this, verse 21 of John's Gospel, chapter 20, the Lord Yeshua said to them, to his disciples again, "Peace be unto you. As my Father has sent me, even so send I you." So the Lord is going to send his disciples out. And then verse 22, read this. "When he has said this, he breathed on them and saith unto them, Receive ye the Holy Spirit," the Holy Ghost. That was a command. That received. That's a command, an imperative. So he's breathed on the disciples. In New Testament Greek, it's called an aorist tense. So that means basically this was an experience not to be repeated ever again. So this wasn't preparation for the day for what happens in Acts chapter 2, like some Bible commentaries will say. The New Testament Greek indicates this was a one-off thing that was going to happen. And so I believe when he breathed on them, like I said, this was a unique experience at that time. And when he said receive Holy Spirit, which was a command, it's implied, inferred that they received the Holy Spirit. That's what's inferred. So that's akin to when we come to the Lord and we become born again, if you will. So that seems to be what's happened here or whatever. And it carries on verse 23. It says, "Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained." And notice this is given to all the disciples. So it isn't just Peter. It's all of the disciples who are included in this promise in verses 22 and 23. And to remit is to release from the guilt of penalty of sin. That's what really remit is. Remit is to release someone from the guilt of sin. You know, it's to proclaim somebody, you know, you're forgiven. It's as simple as that. And to retain is to hold on to the guilt and penalty of sin. That is to declare that person's bound. That's really what it is. So we're dealing with language similar to loosing and to binding. You know, the authority to remit and to retain is your authority to loose and to bind. It's all on the basis of the Messiah. And that authority was delegated not just to Peter. That authority was delegated to the other disciples of the Messiah, including the disciples of who are alive today. That means you and I. We have that same authority, but it's all based on the gospel of the Messiah. So the authority given to Peter in Matthew chapter 16 and here in John chapter 20, and we need to be aware of this, and we're to make a note of this, isn't actually to forgive sin. Before I go any further, to make the point, we cannot forgive sin. No human being can. I mentioned that earlier. So that idea of binding and loosing, of permitting and retaining sin, we have no authority to do that. Only God can actually forgive sin. It's only God through the Messiah alone who can grant freedom from the penalty of sin, forgiveness from sin, freedom from sin. But the authority to bind and loose, the authority to remit and retain in relation to sin is, from our perspective, to declare what God does when a man either accepts he's the Son of God or rejects the Son of God. It's as simple as that. Therefore, if the keys to the kingdom of heaven were used by the apostles, by preaching the gospel, by sharing the gospel of the Messiah 2,000 years ago, and it was through the sharing of Yeshua that first century believers operated in binding and loosing people into the kingdom of heaven. How do we bind and loose today? How can you bind and loose today? Bearing in mind that the Lord doesn't change. We change, our ideas may change, but he doesn't change. So how do we bind and loose today? Well, we do it as the apostles did it. That's how we do it. We do it how the early first century believers did it. Now I'm going to close on Mark chapter 16. So turn with me to Mark chapter 16. And Mark chapter 16 is the commission that the Lord gave to his disciples in the first century. And as far as I'm aware, we've not been raptured yet. We're not in the presence of the Lord yet. So therefore, the commission is for you and I right now. And we read this in verse 15 of chapter 16. I'm going to finish on this chapter. I'm sure you'll be pleased to hear that. Praise God. So we're going to land in a moment, but I'm just going to read from verse 15. And this is what the Lord said to his disciples. He said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now, every creature here, notice he doesn't say all of creation. He's saying creature. Why is that? Because human beings are creatures. It's just an idiomatic way of saying people, all people, you know, children, men, women, whoever. Preach the gospel to all creatures. So it's used in that way. So you're not to preach the gospel to dogs and cats or whatever. It's not saying that. We need to understand in the first century world, creatures, it was a way of referring to all of humanity. Anyways, to every human being. And it's to preach the gospel. Preaching the gospel to every creature is using the keys of the kingdom. That's what it is. The keys of the kingdom are tied up with the gospel. To use the keys, you've got to share the good news of who Messiah is. Now, he's the foundational truth. And then notice what it says in verse 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Now, the one who believes, the one who's baptized shall be saved. That's loosing someone into heaven, if you will. That's loosing someone, releasing someone into the kingdom. That's loosing. That's remitting someone's sins, if you will. I have right of audience with the King of Kings and God of Glory. And then it carries on in verse 16, but he that believes not shall be damned. So the one who rejects the good news of Messiah is what? Is bound. They're bound in their sins. They're bound in their iniquity. They're bound in this world. They're under bondage to the principality and power of the air. That's binding something. But it's all on the declaration, the position. Of what do people say? Who do people say the Messiah is? Who do people say Yeshua is? You know, that is the foundational question. Using the keys of the kingdom rests on that question. Whether someone is bound or loose rests on that question. Who do men say? Who do women say that Yeshua is? Is he the Messiah, the Son of the living God? And then, after verse 16, after the binding and loosing part, then you have signs. And notice it says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Notice that comes after the binding and loosing. That comes after using the keys of the kingdom. There's an order there. The Messiah has to be the foundation. That's where it begins. It begins with using the keys of the kingdom properly as scripture and the spirit direct. That's the bottom line. So I'm going to land right there. I'm just going to close in prayer. And so I hope that kind of made sense. And I hope that wasn't too convoluted or whatever. So, but be that as it may, I'm just going to land in prayer there. Hallelujah. Praise you, my God and my King. Thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. Thank you, Lord, for the scriptures, the Tanakh and the New Testament, Lord God, the writings of the prophets and the writings of the apostles, Lord God. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, Lord God, that you made a promise that you wouldn't leave us as orphans, and you haven't. You sent your Holy Spirit, and your Holy Spirit is the one who directs to you, Lord Jesus, our Messiah. The Holy Spirit is the one who reveals the truths of your word, Lord God. And I pray, Lord God, that your word and spirit would come together and that you'd help us, Lord God, to apply your word in the way you would have us to apply it, Lord God. May you help us to just trust you, to lean on you, and help us to use the keys of the kingdom in our day and age, Lord God. Help us to be people who witness and share the Jewish Messiah with Jewish people and also with Gentiles. I pray this in your name, Lord God. I pray this in your name, Yeshua. Amen. Amen. Well.